Good evening. Glad to see all of you. By the way, this morning, if you turned in a prayer request and it was not read, that was because I had it securely stashed in my pocket right here. Before time to do that this morning, I saw some cards, and so I grabbed them up so I could read them ahead of time and know what they said, so I'd be ready to read them in public and talk about them. And then I put them in my pocket so I wouldn't forget them. And then I, at the appropriate time, went and grabbed all the other cards that were on the aisle and read all those, prayed over them, and forgot about the ones in my pocket. So Bob has those tonight, and he will read those requests. So I appreciate your patience with that. This has been a good week for me making dumb mistakes. So you ever have a week like that? All right. That's probably not a good thing to say right before I preach, but anyway. Sometimes you just study something and you don't come to conclusions that you are just sure are right about everything regarding your study. But it's interesting, and so this will be one of those studies where I'm talking about the comings of God, and especially comings of the Son of Man, as Jesus called himself from Daniel chapter 7. But anyway, I just want you to be prepared that I don't have the answers for all of the passages we're looking at tonight. But there are some things that we do know for sure and can know for sure. God has come on many occasions. And Jesus has promised that there will be one last coming. So I don't usually talk about the second coming. I talk about the final coming. Because there's been a lot of comings of God and comings of Christ. And we'll see that in the scriptures we'll look at tonight. And some of these passages you may have never thought about as a coming of God. But from the very beginning of the creation, God was shown us that when there is a situation that needs to be taken care of, he comes. And he takes care of that situation and he resolves that situation. And he's always done that. He always will do that. There will be a final judgment of all souls. The scriptures teach us that. But God also comes in judgment on nations. And I believe sometimes he comes in judgment on us as individuals because we need that. That's why he talked about in the Hebrew letter, chastisement as sons. We all receive that as well. And that is God coming to us for our good. So let's get into some of these comings of God. You may not be expecting Genesis 3:8 to be there, but God came. What's the text? What's going on there in Genesis 3:8? Eve eats the fruit that's forbidden. Adam comes. She gives it to him. Adam eats it. What does God do? He comes. Where are you guys? And you know what happens from there. If you don't, it's right there in Genesis 3. And then chapter 4. God comes again. What's going on here? Cain and Abel have both made their sacrifices. Cain does not make his the way he ought to, and so God comes and he speaks with Cain. And he says, if you do right, won't you be received? God has come to Cain to speak to him, to offer some correction, some, if you will, advice. Cain does not take the advice, and so God comes again in verse 9 after Cain has killed his brother, and God asks, what have you done? God shows up, he comes. And that's what he's always done, and that's what he will always do until he returns the final time. But this one time he came in Genesis 6. This one time, remember that one time? Well, he's come a lot of times, but this is what it says in Genesis 6. I don't know if you think about this as a coming of God, but he came in a big way. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So this is God, as he pictures it for us, coming to see what's going on earth. As if he didn't know. And he sees it and he says, all right, I got to do something about this. And this is the nature of God. He comes and he sees and he acts and he responds. Every time we pray, isn't this what we pray for? Come and see, Lord, come and see what's going on in my life, in the lives of the people I love. See what's going on. Do something about this. We, without thinking about it this way, we ask for God to come. And it's only natural to do that because that's what he's offered himself to do over and over and over again. And so we see it in the scriptures. In Psalm 50, we'll look at a few passages from the Old Text tonight that refer to this idea of God coming. This is what is written here. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him and it's very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. In this case, that's what the coming is for judgment. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge. A constant theme we see in God's comings for judgment is that he gathers the righteous to himself. The unrighteous are the ones who were punished, but he gathers his righteous ones to himself. That's a pretty common theme. Psalm 80, verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. This is a request to God to come. Psalm 144, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Another request for God to come, to bow down in a great way. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Lightning and thunderings and earthquakes. These are the things that are associated with God in the Psalms quite often. 97th Psalm is one of my favorite, but you can read that later. Aren't you glad I gave you permission to read your 97th Psalm later? Now you can feel free to do that. So, Isaiah 13, the oracle concerning, there it is, oracle concerning what? Babylon. This is the oracle concerning Babylon. If you had read this when Isaiah wrote it, you'd say, oh, this is about Babylon. Okay, that's what God says it is. Which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I've commanded my consecrated ones. I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Judgment on the day of the Lord. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. What day? Day of the Lord. Sounds like the final day of judgment, doesn't it? But it's not. This is God coming in judgment on Babylon. That's what it says right there. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Because that's exactly what it is. God coming in judgment and destruction on Babylon. Through what Babylon would have considered to be a foreign army. It's one of my favorite ones here. Isaiah 19. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. Can't you just see that in your mind's eye? Big, huge cloud shooting in from what direction? I don't know, but it's coming to Egypt. You can see the pyramids below, people on camels and stuff down there. I don't know. You see what you see in your mind. Mine's crazy. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. And they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor. You see what's happening? God's coming in judgment on Egypt, but who's actually doing the fighting against Egypt? Well, Egypt's fighting against itself. Civil war. Neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. Who's this about? It's about Egypt. Isaiah said so. Actually, God said so through Isaiah. Just like previously, he had said he's coming in judgment on Babylon. God said through Isaiah, this is about Babylon. So we have these judgments that God is coming to render on different nations. God's always done this, and I think he's still doing it. Why is it that things are the way they are in the world today? Have you ever wondered, how does our nation hold together? How do things keep going on as they are? Why is it that we still have electricity and you still have water coming into your house? Why is it that the gas still works when you turn on the stove? There's so much chaos in the world, it seems like none of these systems should work. You ever drive by one of these big electric power facilities and you wonder, who knows how all that works in there? Well, somebody does, and they keep it going. And have you ever gotten out on the highway, especially in the evening, when you can see all those taillights, and you think, where's all that gas come to provide motion lotion for these cars? Well, somebody's out there making it. There's a system in place, and it's working somehow. And I don't know how it all works and how it all holds together, but somehow it does. Just like this morning, we were talking about looking up into the sky and wondering, how does all that stay in place? Well, God keeps it in place. And when nations get out of line, God does something about that too. He keeps the order. He keeps the balance. And when you and I get out of line, our lives are not so small that he won't come down and help us with that. Just as a good father or a good mother would help their child when they get out of line. And you've been to Walmart. You've seen it. Children behaving in such a way that you want to go over and smack the parents. What's wrong with you? Care of that child. He needs training. He needs love. He needs attention. He needs whooping. There, I said it. This is God looking down on the affairs of men and saying, I'm obligated by my nature to do something about this. And so he does. Micah, this is a good one too. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and what? And Jerusalem. Oh boy. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. That does not sound good. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. Doesn't that sound like what parents say today? Don't make me come down there. Don't make me come in there. Don't make me come back there. Don't make me pull this car over. I think we got it from God, because this is his prophet. Then the Lord's witnessed against you, and the Lord from his holy temple, the Lord's coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Now, when he says tread on the high places, what's he talking about there? Is he just saying, I'm going to come down and every place that's up elevated, I'm going to walk? The high places were where they worshiped. And what were they worshiping? They weren't worshiping God. And so God says, I'm coming in judgment, and I'm going to start at your high places. I'm going to tread down your altars and your idolatrous places. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Idolatry in Jerusalem, in Samaria. God is coming in judgment. By the way, Micah and Isaiah were pretty much contemporaries. What one said was in the same time as the other. So these prophets talking about God coming in judgment. All right, comings of the Son of Man. This is the first one I found in Matthew, chronologically. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every person according to his deeds. Now, I've got that underlined. That's not in the text. That's me. But you'll notice that what is underlined here is also capitalized. And you'll find probably in your text of Scripture, it's capitalized with small caps. What does that mean? What does that indicate? That indicates that that part of this New Testament text is a quote from the Old Testament. So there's a quote here. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and quoting old scripture, he says, will then repay every person according to his deeds. What's he quoting from? There are two texts from which this could be taken. Psalm 62, verse 12, and faithfulness is yours, for your reward, or you reward a person according to his work. This is the bright part, the happy part, the joyous part of God coming to render a reward. It's what you get when you live faithfully. That's from Psalm 62. And this is from Proverbs 24. And does he who watches over your soul not know it? And will he not repay a person according to his work? These two passages and several others teach the idea that God is going to respond at some point in the future to our behavior and bring judgment. And this is what Jesus is putting forth in Matthew 16. But he's saying now, I'm the one that's going to do it. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. Where'd this phrase Son of Man come from, however? That's very significant. It started in Daniel chapter 7. Make a note of that. Write that down mentally with your pen, with a paper, margin of your Bible. The Son of Man starts in Daniel chapter 7. And what happens in Daniel chapter 7 is that Daniel gets a vision of the throne room of God. And in the clouds, one like the Son of Man comes before God. And he's given a kingdom and dominion. And we'll see this in a little bit. I've got this in another slide to come. But it's significant that we understand this phrase, Son of Man, is not just a random thing that Jesus calls himself. It's very pointedly going back to Daniel chapter 7. And he's saying, the Son of Man, he, from Daniel 7, will repay every person according to his deeds when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. And these two passages are supporting this. So this is one coming. It looks like it's the final coming. That's what it looks like to me. You have to make up your own mind. But that's what it looks like to me. Now the next verse, however, this is Matthew 16:27. The next verse, Matthew 16:28, he says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now think about this. How soon must this coming be? Just on the face of it, it looks like before these guys die, before some of them die, the Son of Man is going to come in his kingdom. Same Son of Man, it's Jesus. He previously talks about coming to repay every man according to his deeds, but now he says, I'm going to come in my kingdom. So two comings, it looks like to me. One, the final coming, final judgment, rendering to every man according to his deeds. But this is a coming where he's going to come in his kingdom. And some of these guys are still going to be alive when it happens. Sounds like to me the establishment of the church. Son of Man, remember, going back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom. And this is here, Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. So this is where that phrase, Son of Man, got started in Scripture. Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Once again, I underlined it for emphasis. That's my underlining. That's not in the Scripture. But what is in the Scripture, the English translations, is the capitalization, the small caps, which means, again, what? This is a quote from the Old Testament. So to understand what Jesus is saying, it stands to reason, you got to understand the context of this quote. So where's this quote coming from? Isaiah 13. Well, wait a minute, didn't we read Isaiah 13 a while ago? In that context, he was talking about God coming in judgment on a nation. In particular, it was Babylon. the pronouncement concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. We just read that a little while ago. And then again, verse 10. We didn't read verse 10 a while ago, so I'll throw that in there because it's got the stars part. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash their light. The sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. Do we understand the difference between literal language and figurative language? If I've told you once, I've told you a thousand times. From a dad, of course. The thousand, that number, is that a literal number or is it a figurative number? Well, maybe it is a thousand. But we understand it to be figurative. We've got a lot of figures in our vernacular, and so does God. And this is figurative language, and we can be pretty sure it is because he used this to describe what he was going to do on Babylon. This is from Isaiah 13. And the sun was not literally darkened, as far as we know. The moon did not stop giving its light, literally, and the stars did not literally fall from the sky. You know how large most stars are? Our sun is a star. Now, to use this kind of language, what it says is something big is going to happen. That's all this means. It doesn't represent anything that God intends to do literally. It was about judgment on Babylon initially. So he takes that kind of language and applies it to a different situation where Jerusalem is now being judged. That's what we're encountering in Matthew 24. So it's a coming of God. Sun's going to be darkened. Moon won't give its light. Stars will be fall from the sky. But that's the same thing he said figuratively about Babylon. So it makes sense to apply it figuratively about Jerusalem. And what it means is simply that something big is going down. Something big is coming. God's judgment on a nation is what we're looking at here. Matthew 24, 30. Now remember, we just looked at 29. Matthew 24, 29. Matthew 24, 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, don't say anything out loud, but in your mind, what does that sound like? That's always sounded like the final judgment, when God comes back, the final day of judgment to judge the world. But when you look at the context of this quote, because there, again, there's underlining, there's the capital letters that indicate a quote from Scripture, we're going back to Daniel 7. And what happens in Daniel 7 is Jesus comes before God. He comes, and he's given a kingdom. And by the way, how did he come? He came in the clouds. Do you remember Acts chapter 1, when the apostles are with Jesus after the resurrection? This is how Luke started the Acts of the Apostles. They were with him and he ascended. How did he ascend? He ascended in the clouds. So this is chapter 1 of Acts, verse 9. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when you read Daniel, Daniel gets a vision. And his vision is of one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he comes before the Ancient of Days, and what happens? He's given a kingdom. So we're not seeing a picture here of the final judgment or the final coming. We're seeing Jesus coming to receive his kingdom. Make of it what you will. It's interesting to me. Sometimes I wonder if God hasn't made this the way he has, because he doesn't want us getting preoccupied with looking for signs of the final coming. There's nothing about that in the Scriptures. Jesus doesn't belabor the point on that. The apostles don't belabor the point on it. What does Jesus teach us about the final coming? One thing he teaches us: be ready. Be ready. It's coming in an hour when you don't think he will. Now, why would he say that? It's coming in an hour when you don't think he will. Oh, but here's 14 different signs you can look for. Here's a bunch of them in the prophets, and here's a bunch of them in Revelation, and here's a bunch of them in Matthew 24. Why would he give us a bunch of signs and then say, but it's going to happen when you don't think it will? What? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? So all these things that you're hearing today that people are saying, these are all signs. The Lord's coming is soon. If you do a little reading, every time there's been a war, this is what folks have said the Bible is talking about. Civil war in our nation, the first great war, which is now called World War I, World War II, the Cold War, Korea, Red China, Late Great Planet Earth. Anybody read that book? Anybody seen that movie? Why aren't they still showing that movie? Because according to the book and the movie, everything was supposed to happen by 1988. That was quite a while back, wasn't it? I remember, I'm old enough to remember thinking, okay, we'll see. Because that was long before 1988, and now it's way past 1988. Do you know what Deuteronomy says about a prophet who makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true? Under the law, that prophet was to be put to death. Now, I'm not advocating anything like that now. I'm just simply putting that out there because that shows us if you make a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, oh, don't put any trust in such a prophet. It's much better to go to the Bible. And even if you can't get your answers today, keep digging because you'll get answers. And the one answer I consistently find, consistently, is God telling us, be ready. Be ready. Be ready. The Son of Man receiving his kingdom. That's what this is all about. Matthew 24:31. Oh, now we had just looked at Matthew 24:30. This is Matthew 24:31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. What's the underlined part? It's not just underlined, it's also in small caps, which means it's a quote from the Old Testament. If you're going to understand what Jesus is saying, you got to understand the context of that quote from the Old Testament. Where's that a quote from? Isaiah 27:13. It will come about also that on that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. What is Isaiah talking about? Or rather, what is God talking about through Isaiah? He's not talking about the final coming. This is 750 years or 740 years before Christ came in the flesh. So we're talking about a 2,700-year-old prophecy. And Isaiah was not preoccupied, or the Holy Spirit was not preoccupied with giving Isaiah information about what's yet to come. This was information to Israel. I'm going to call my people back. I'm going to sound the trumpet and bring them back. When did God's people come back to Israel? Have you read Nehemiah? Have you read Ezra? By the way, think about it. Israel disappears from the map. And a foreign, heathen, pagan king says, let's send them back. Let's not just send them back. Let's pay for them to go back. And when those Jews get back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the wall, there is resistance from the locals. And so the king who sent the Jews there said, all right, let those locals pay for the rebuilding. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? And then you see the way history turns out. So Jesus is quoting this text about a gathering of the elect. That's another study, by the way, the elect. Who are the elect? What does it mean to be the elect? Are all the elect saved, or is there something more to it than just being saved? What does it mean to be chosen of God? Anyway, that's a whole other study. But they're going to gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. But he's quoting a passage that's talking about bringing God's people back together. I have to wonder here, if instead of this being about the final judgment, if this is about what happens on Pentecost. The word of the Lord goes out into all the world to call his elect into his kingdom. It's a thought. I think it bears it's worthy of being thinking about, because that's what this is all about. The text that's quoted is about a gathering of the elect. Not the last day, just a gathering of the elect. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. And think about being Jewish. If you're one of the leaders and you're about to crucify this one who says he's the Son of God, calls himself the Son of Man, if you understand the passages he's using, then you have a context for what Jesus is saying, and you then have a context for what Jesus is claiming for all of these things. If you don't know those passages, then you're kind of left in the dark to kind of wonder, what in the world does that mean? But if you know what those passages are talking about, you know what he's bringing up to put before his people, I think you have some idea. Kingdom parables from Matthew 13. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be when? At the end of the age, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What's that sound like to you? Jesus didn't tell this to be tricky about it. Sounds like final judgment. There's another parable similar to it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. They sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. By the way, I took some of this out because it was long, and I just put in what we needed to make the point here. The bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and remove the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It sounds to me like there's more than one gathering. God is gathering his people to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem, to get the nation reestablished so that his son can come in the glory of his people, with a temple being there and the people established in Judaism. And then there's going to be another gathering of the people on Pentecost, all of the saints that are called by the gospel, because that's what Isaiah said. The word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem and all nations will flow unto it. You remember that part? Micah talked about that as well. So these gatherings are not the last gathering, but this sounds like it might be the last gathering. I got questions myself. Is it okay that I preach a lesson where I've got questions? But I got to tell you, this kind of Bible study, I think I get fed more by this kind of study than the ones where I have solid conclusions. It's when I've got questions I have to lean on my faith. So, got some parts of this underlined. End of the age, Son of Man, end of the age again in both these parables. What's he talking about? Now, this is a text from 1 Corinthians where Paul is definitely talking about the last day, because he talks about the last trumpet. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's the resurrection. That's the last coming of Christ, the final coming, the coming for judgment, the coming for reward. 1 Corinthians 15:52. And here's a passage that gives a lot of folks problems because they want to make the rapture come out of this one. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But first in relation to what? See, that's the real question. And if you know the context, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll briefly consider this, and the lesson will be over. 1 Thessalonians 4, the problem was that the saints there in Thessalonica were worried about their loved ones who had died, and they thought they were going to miss out on heaven. So Paul writes to them to allay their fears about their loved ones who have already died. Look at verse 13. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. What's that mean? Those who are dead. That's how he speaks of the dead in this context. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now hold on. Who's saying this? This is the word of the Lord. Paul is saying this to the church because Jesus wants it said to them. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go to heaven before our loved ones who have died come out of the grave. We're not going to precede them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise when? First, before we go, our loved ones will be resurrected. That was their fear, that their loved ones would miss out on the resurrection and glory in heaven. And Paul says, no. Before we go, they will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we will all go where? To meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Is Jesus coming back to the earth? What did Jesus call the earth in the Sermon on the Mount? Heaven is God's throne and the earth, his footstool. Why would Jesus come back to establish a kingdom on his footstool? Doesn't make sense. There are a lot of other things to consider, but this is enough for tonight. You tired? I am. I think that's the last slide. Yeah. Jesus' focus was never to look for signs of his coming. Jesus' focus was for his people to be ready. And that's what we should always be doing. And if you're not ready tonight, we want to invite you to let us help you make ready. We've got water back here. If you know about baptism, that's how Jesus taught us to bring people into discipleship, preach the gospel to the world, baptizing them, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So put your faith in Christ and baptize you into Christ. And you'll be a saint. You'll be a sanctified one. If you need prayers, that's what we're here for as well. Titus, you ready?
If you are.
I'm ready. Come on up here and lead us in the invitation song. Let's stand and sing.